Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
There was a movie that I watched growing up that I think illustrates well this phrase, let the dead bury the dead. It's a movie called The Mummy. And you might not know much about The Mummy, but the whole premise of the movie The Mummy came out in 1999 was about these archaeologists who wanted to go and discover things. And they went to the grave site of some Egyptians. And on accident, they awoke one of the Egyptians named Imhotep, who had been dead for millennia. And in awakening this dead person, Imhotep, they were actually awakening what they didn't know, a high priest of the Egyptians. And they awoke this high priest of the Egyptians who went on a journey to find his long lost loved one who had been reincarnated. And so the whole movie is about all the plagues that this high priest puts upon the living people, this dead person puts upon the living people in order that he might be reunited with his long lost loved one. And the movie finally ends with success and the man Imhotep is put to death once again. I wish I could say to these archaeologists, just let the dead bury the dead. We come to a passage about a son burying a father. And it's reminiscent of Jesus's words, let the dead bury the dead. But the question on the table is, why do we, the living, bury the dead anyway? The reason why we, the living, bury the dead is because we care about what happens to their bodies after they die. Now, the question on the table is, why do we care about dead bodies? Those bodies don't have life in them. They can't help us. They're of no benefit to we who are in the land of the living. So why do we care so much about dead bodies? Perhaps Ecclesiastes gives us the answer, that God has put eternity into each one of our hearts. And we know for a fact that though they be dead, they ain't really dead. Right. So what we see in this text is just how important the afterlife actually is to the Jewish people, and therefore how important the afterlife should be to us, we the people of God. We have a burial of a man. We have a burial of an offense. And then we have a burial of a son. The burial of the man begins in verse 29 with Jacob's own instructions. It says, then he, Jacob, commanded them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Stop. The Hittites are actually the Hittites. And if you are a Bible reader, you know that the Hittites had a big beef with the Israelites. There was a constant battle between them and the Israelites. And so it's interesting that Abraham and Isaac's bodies are laid in the burial ground of one who is not Jewish. I'll continue. Verse 30. The cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite or Hittite as burial property. You can go all the way back to Genesis 25 or listen to Pastor Meech's message on Genesis 25. And you will see and notice that Abraham overpays for land that he already owned. This is a note to us about what God has done for you, by the way. that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has overpaid for you, even though he already owned you. Verse 31, Abraham and his wife Isaac, I mean his wife, ooh, Lord Jesus, help me. He had a son named Isaac. He had a wife named Sarah. Please don't get that twisted. Are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there, and I buried Leah there. The field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hittites or Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into his bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people. That's such an interesting phrase, ain't it? That the man who is dead is gathering like we are. It doesn't say he ceased to exist. It doesn't simply say he was no more. It says that this dead man had a gathering place. There are some of you in here who don't fear death because you think that when you die, you will cease to exist. You will be no more. But the reality is that for every person, human being that dies, you will be gathered to your people. The only question on the table is, who are your people? So, chapter 50 begins with how living people mourn people who are alive in a different way. Not how they mourn people who have ceased to exist. And this helps us with what Paul says to the Thessalonian church, that we should not grieve like the world grieves, as though we have no hope. Because we know that this is not ultimately the end. So Joseph, leaning over his father's face, wept and kissed him. I want you to notice the tension in the text. The weeping is lament. The kissing is hope. Because we don't grieve like the world grieves who has no hope. We lament the dead, but we still hope because they are actually still alive. And once again, if you have been gathered to the right people, you not just alive, but you alive, alive. Alive in a way that you would never be on this planet. Alive in a way that you are not right now. You will be alive, alive if you are gathered to the right people. Verse 2, he commanded his servants who were physicians to embalm his father. So they embalmed Israel. Another word for embalmed is just to mummify him. And mummifying is a very intense, intense, intense procedure. When I was growing up, I used to want to be a mummy because I used to learn about mummies and it was really exciting. So I would have my brother, you know, go and take toilet paper. Anybody did this before? Am I the only one? My mom would always be very upset that we wasted a whole roll of toilet paper. Am I the only one? But I would have him. Somebody say yes. Just you, Doc. And I would have him start at my feet and I would have him wrap me up. And then I would lay on the ground and I would cross my arms and I would call myself a mummy. And then, like the movie, I would break out of the toilet tissue and I would say, I'm coming back to life. Ta-da. Creepy, weird. Maybe you didn't play those games, but I did. All right. Now, what was interesting about that procedure that my brother did versus the real procedure is that the real procedure involves one other step. It involves taking a hook, mushing up the brain cells, and then sifting the brain and guts out of the body of the dead one. I ain't want to be mummified. No, I wanted to play a mummy, but I ain't really want to be a mummy because the procedure was super, super, super intense. The procedure was so intense that the text says, verse 3, they took 40 days to complete this, for embalming takes that long, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. So the mummification process takes 40 days. We will learn from the book of Exodus, the book of Numbers, I believe it is, that when they mourn the book of Deuteronomy. I'm getting my deaths mixed up. The book of Deuteronomy, that when they mourn Moses' brother Aaron, they will take specifically 30 days to mourn him. So I want you to do the math. You got 40 days for mummification and 30 days for mourning. And what the text says is that it took them 70 days to mourn him. What is actually most likely happening is that the 40 days of the Egyptians is being married to the 30 days of the Israelites to give you a complete 70 days, which is really interesting to me, a Bible reader. It seems as though to even complete the right kind of mourning, you need both Egyptians and Jews to do it right. Y'all think we just be talking about perfect unity in all cultures? They couldn't even mourn completely by their own culture. And it was only when you combine the 30 with the 40 that you actually get the complete 70, which you know is a number of completion in the scriptures. But I want to go back to this 40 for a second. It was 40 year. They were 40 years old, Isaac and Esau, when they took their prospective wives. The rain rained for 40 days. And then after the rain sat for about 150 days, there was another 40 days until Noah was like, okay, it's time to exit the ark. We will see that the people of Israel will be in the wilderness for 40 years. I don't know if you know this, but when Moses sends the spies into the land of Canaan, guess how long it took them? 40 days. This number 40 would come up over and over again. And then we know that the Messiah had him some 40 days too. The Lord Jesus Christ, following the people of Israel, which we will see in the book of Exodus. And I don't know if you've seen this picture before, but after his baptism, where he goes through the waters of judgment and out on the other side, he then spends 40 days in the wilderness. Just like the people of Israel, who themselves went through the waters of the Red Sea and out on the other side, spend 40 years in the wilderness. And then on top of that, what does Jesus do after the 40 days in the wilderness? The text says he begins to teach the people on a mountain. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And what is he exegeting on the Sermon on the Mount? The Ten Commandments. It's almost as though the people of Israel did the exact same thing. They go through the waters of judgment out on the other side, 40 years in the wilderness, and then they are taught from a mountain. What are they given? The Ten Commandments. 40 days ain't light work is what I'm trying to paint the picture of. 40 days is a really significant number, which we will come back to. Now, verse 4, when the days of mourning were over, Joseph said to Pharaoh's household, if I have found favor with you, please tell Pharaoh that my father made me take an oath saying I'm about to die. You must bury me there in the tomb that I made for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father. Then I will return. I want you to stop for a second. So they have 70 days of mourning. 70 days of weeping, 70 days of crying over this dead person. And it's super ironic to me that though they spend 70 days in mourning, many times we as Westerners tell people to get over it quickly. I wonder, recap grade, this is just my curiosity as I myself was reading the text. I wonder if the death of our loved ones would be as traumatic if we actually gave each other the space to mourn. Because what happens is we got to immediately go back to work next week while our heart is still mourning. But because we're not able to give intentional and exclusive time to mourning, we're mourning in the midst of working, which is not really mourning at all. So after setting aside time to mourn, and if you can do this, if you can afford yourself the possibility and opportunity to do this, I would say avail yourself of the opportunity. Take it. Because mourning is so critically important for us to not move on, but to move through. So Joseph mourns and wants to move through, get to work, if you will, by burying his dad where his dad had called him to promise to bury him. Now, if you remember the text, he did not simply say, go bury me in the land of Canaan. It wasn't just that. He said, by no means shall you bury me in Egypt. So when Joseph recounts what his father had made him promise, what part does he leave out? He's not going to go to Pharaoh and like, my dad said, by no means let my body rot in this disgusting place. Doesn't want to bring that part up. He just simply tells him that he wants to go and bury his body in the land of Canaan. Why does his pop want his body in the land of Canaan so bad? It is because the people of Israel believed that if their body dies in the land of Canaan, it means that their body is dying in the land of promise. Therefore, their final resting place will be in the promised land. So he has to take the whole journey back up, listen to me, back up to the land of Canaan, the promised land, in order that his father's final resting place would be in the promised land. Now, as he goes and does this, you would think that Joseph and maybe his brothers would be the only ones who travel. But Pharaoh says, go and bury your father in keeping with your oath. Then Joseph went to bury his father, and all Pharaoh's servants, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the lands of Egypt were with him, along with all Joseph's family, his brothers, and his father's family. Only their dependents, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Now, this is powerful here. I need you to slow down real quick. There's going to be some portions at the end that we'll speed through, but I need you to just slow down in this portion. So Joseph takes intentional time to mourn his pop. The Egyptians and the Jews mourn this Jew together. The Egyptians and the Jews leave to go bury this Jew together. And even when Joseph goes to bury this Jewish person, his father, he has to ask the Egyptian for permission. Wow. The people of Israel would have been receiving this after being rescued from the Egyptians. And they can't help but notice just how together they were in the mourning of the one they would call their father. It is ultimately something that God is using to unify them. But there's something else going on in the text. I want you to go back to verse 5. Joseph says, now let me go and bury my father, then I will return. I want you to remember that Jesus's words to the person in the Gospels was follow me. And his response was, let me first go bury my father and then I will follow you. It's almost as though Jesus knew that this was in the Jewish scriptures and that he was building on something. Where are they headed? They are headed to the promised land. And Jesus is saying, follow me. But the person in the Gospels is saying, I will follow you after I go bury my father. Here it is in the burying of the father that you're actually going to the promised land. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the promised land is no longer a place, so you don't need to worry about the location of your dad's body. As long as you follow me and he followed me, he will be gathered with his people because I have become the destination of the promised land. I am the location. I am Canaan. I am the land of the promise. When you are gathered to your people, you're ultimately not gathered to a people, you're gathered to me. Now, after all of that, Joseph went to bury his father. The Egyptians go, and I want you to notice how crazy this is. When they reached, verse 9, horses and chariots went up with him. It was a very impressive procession. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, which is across the Jordan, they lamented and wept loudly, and Joseph mourned 7 days for his father. When the Canaanites, listen to this, inhabitants of the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad. My fault, y'all. So mad heavy. Hey, hold on. Let me fix this, y'all. I don't know how to do it. I think that's better. All right, is that a little better?
Yeah.
All right. Sure, Pastor Meese was having a heart attack a little bit. Why won't he just fix it? Am I lying? So, when the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a solemn mourning on the part of the Egyptians. Therefore, the place is named Abel Mizraim. It is across the Jordan." I want you to notice something that is super, super profound in the text. The text says that horses and chariots followed a great procession. Listen to the text. And that it's Egyptians and Jews that are going to mourn the death of a Jew. Now, I want you to notice this. The Canaanite inhabitants see this procession for this Jewish man. And they don't even, listen to me, they don't even recognize it to be a Jewish procession. They only recognize it to be Egyptian. Because there was such solidarity between these two groups that the Canaanites thought that it was only one group. It's almost that there was one new man in the place of the two. And how did this happen? Because a foreign people were willing to participate in the pain of the Jewish people. Can I just say something real quick to us? I can't tell you how many times through multiple seasons of my small believing life. I've only been walking with Jesus since the age of 14. I'm 36 now. That's 22 years. And it feels like it's gone by like this. You know, they say time flies when you're having fun. And I have been having a blast with the Lord Jesus Christ. In my small time with the Lord Jesus Christ, can I just tell you something that has grieved me? Over the years, it has felt like Christians have become more and more bifurcated into their own cliques and clusters. And when one clique or cluster is mourning, the other seems to be laughing. So if the pain only affects native brothers and sisters, they cry alone and we are over here laughing. When it only seems to affect black brothers and sisters, we cry alone and others are there laughing or questioning or interrogating. When it only affects white brothers and sisters, they cry alone and then everyone else is laughing. There's been this constant thread throughout my little lifetime with Jesus, and maybe you've seen a lot more and a lot better than me, where it seems as though we're so bifurcated, no one would ever say like the Canaanites did that we mourn together. And so I ask you the question, do you have brothers and sisters you mourn with who don't think like you? Who are not of the same culture that you are, who are foreigners to you? Or is all of your weeping only tears for your own race, your own family, your own individual personhood? They were so unified that the people in Canaan thought that they were one unit. And my prayer for New Creation Fellowship is that no matter what happens out there, we would mourn together, yo. We would cry over the same things. We would weep over the same things. And if one of us is hurt by something that's happening out there, instead of interrogating that person, questioning that person, we would get on our knees beside that person and weep along with them, because we should be a solidarity group, not unified, listen to me, by mourning, but unified by Messiah. The text continues on. Verse 12
So Jacob's sons did for him what he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field near Mamre, which Abraham had purchased as a burial property from Ephron the Hittite. After Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father. And the burial of the man has concluded. But after the burial of the man, we now need to bury an offense. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, we got to slow down here again. If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, conditional statement, if. Say if. Yeah. Say if. Yeah. Say it with your chest. Say if. Yeah. If mean it don't mean it's certain. If means it's a possibility. It is a conditional statement. It might be true. It might not be true. But here's what we do. We make if statements and then conclude them as assumptions. So they say, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering that we have caused him. So verse 16. So they sent this message to Joseph. I want you to notice the brothers have been in the palace with Joseph where he's wept and forgiven them. The brothers have eaten at his plate. He threw a party, if you remember, that was lit. And he did that in order that they might settle in the right place. He has been doing this from the rip. He's been showing them, I'm not holding a grudge. And yet they take a conditional statement, turn it into an assumption, and now they get ideas. You remember when Abraham got ideas in Genesis 12? It turned into him offering his wife's dignity at the altar of Pharaoh's promiscuity. Do y'all remember when Sarah got an idea? Because she couldn't have kids. It turned into her using the body of her slave woman and then got mad at the slave woman because she was able to have a child. So begin to hold a grudge against the person who only did what you made them do. Right. Every time we get an idea, stuff starts to go bad. Right. And you wonder why we did not plant this church on no idea. We... I don't know how many people have asked me, so what's the strategy? What's the plan? Got none. So, what, you know, 5 years from now, you know, what is it going to look like? Don't know. I can tell you one thing for certain. On Sunday morning, we're going to gather together as the people of God. We're going to worship a Jesus who's worthy of our worship. We're going to open the perfect scripture, and we are going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in an exalting fashion. We are then going to go home and we're going to be living on mission. Whether it's two of us, we're going to do that. Or 2,000, we're going to do that. Beyond that, we have no programmatic strategies. We ain't been in a whiteboard in years. But we got ashy knees from praying a lot. Because we realize what happens when people get ideas. Get smart. Thank you, Lord. People start getting hurt. So we just want to promise you as pastors, we won't get smart. We ain't going to get strategic. We not smart enough anyway. People be finding ways to preach that I'm just not smart enough to do. Plans with like 10 step ways to fulfill your greatest marriage. Just not that smart. How you find 10? I got nothing for you, but I will preach Ephesians. Where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as the church submits to Christ. Where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All I got is the text of scripture, y'all. And if that ain't enough, I am sorry, but I refuse to get an idea. So to get an idea, before he died, verse 16, your father gave a command. Now just guys, just lying for no reason. You ever heard somebody who just lied for fun? And then it'd be the wrong moment to lie and they just accidentally do it because they just build up a bad habit. And you got to ask them like, bro, what you even lie about that for? I don't even know. I ain't gonna hold you. I just lied. But the irony is that they did not pick up this lying out of nowhere. They got it honest. Abraham's lying self gave birth to Isaac's lying self, gave birth to Jacob's lying self, gave birth to these sons' lying selves. So all of these liars giving birth to new liars, and there's no one honest to break the curse. You too have generational, let's say, proclivities. No, y'all don't like curses. Generational desires, generational sin issues, and they've been passed down from your dad to granddaddy to your dad all the way down to you, and you don't even like daddy, you still got it in your blood. What hope do we have to break a lying pattern? We need some kind of honest breaker upper to break the generational curse. I pray we can talk about him in a second. So before he died, your father gave a commandment. This is hilarious, by the way. Say this to Joseph. Now, by the way, y'all got to hear this. I think the scripture does this on purpose. It's possible that Pops found out what they had done. But I think the scripture on purpose never puts that on the lips of the brothers, as if to say, even if Pops found out, they didn't confess it. They never really owned to the weight of their sin before dad. So because of this, they are still interpreting every single thing through the lens of guilt. And guilt is a powerful lens to see the world through. When you're guilty of something, you interpret mercy as a burden. When you're guilty of something, you interpret grace as a curse. When you're guilty, you interpret every good thing as a bad thing because your guilt won't allow yourself to see good things as just good stuff. And if guilt is that powerful of an interpreter, what does justification do? Those of us who no longer have a guilty conscience, but our conscience has been sprinkled clean by the blood of another. How powerful should our justification lens be? Like, if guilt makes you interpret good things as bad things, maybe justification can help you redeem bad things and turn them good. Almost like what Joseph will say next. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they have caused you. They probably never even told Pops that this happened. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the love this crazy, wild to me. Never used this language before. Servants of the God of your father. Wow. Guys, listen to me. Eyes here. I see the pens. I just need you to put them down for a second. Because this, you got to hear this from me, please. We tend to get very religious when we want fake reconciliation. You ever heard how spiritual somebody talk when they want peace, but they not willing to repent? So they just start talking about God out of nowhere. You ain't never heard them quote any scripture. Doesn't God say you got to forgive people 70 times 7? And they just pull it out of their back pocket out of nowhere. You like, dog, I genuinely didn't know you knew any text. But we tend to get real religious when we want fake reconciliation. So we just start saying God stuff.
Oh, my Lord.
What? You know, Jesus says you shouldn't judge. Huh? That drove me so crazy. This happened so much to me. I'm like, let's just take one step back.
Right.
I will believe you mean what you're saying if you can give me Old Testament or New. I just set the bar low. But most of the time, they're just regurgitating something that they heard and they've stored away for the moment of fake reconciliation because they don't want to do the real work of repentance before the Lord because they know it'll require too much out of them. Are you one who uses religious language
Jesus.
When it's convenient?
Jesus, help us, Lord.
There's nothing worse than convenient consecration.
Yep.
And this right here is just convenient consecration. Jesus. Servants of God, of your Father. They had to put the of your father in there because they got to keep reminding him of what the real issue is. Now, I want you to notice the text. Joseph wept when their message came before him. Do you know why Joseph is weeping in this moment? I've been here, by the way, before. He's weeping for one simple reason. As Jesus would say, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me?
My God.
Like, what in all of my actions has shown you that I want to kill you? You know how many opportunities I had to whack one of y'all?
Jesus. Oh, my Lord.
Listen. Even if Joseph needed one of the brothers to go back and get dad, he could have killed all the other ones. Even listen to me. If Joseph was like really angry, I just need to take out my anger on one of them. You think Pop would have really been mad if he just whacked Simeon? We just saw in Genesis 49, he ain't had a lot of good stuff to say. They come back without Simeon. By the way, Simeon's missing. He got killed by, you know, Joseph.
Oh.
Wow. All right, let's go. I'm not going to care. If Joseph had any reason for rage or revenge or a grudge, he would have taken care of business. So he begins to cry because it's like, do you not understand my heart? It's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians, I've opened my heart to you. Have you not opened your heart to me? There's a begging. Why do you think I've come to you and against you for the purpose of hurting you or harming you? If I wanted to do that, I could have. There's nothing in my actions that at all conforms to your perspective about me. If you don't believe me for the very works themselves. Have you been here before? Where your actions have been so reinterpreted that somebody would look at you and say, well, what are you going to do next as you still hold a grudge that you actually don't have? There's something heartbreaking about this. Because honestly, if I get deeper in the text, can I just go one step deeper? Just real quick. If I go even further into what's going on, they're not just simply misrepresenting Joseph's intentions. They're reinterpreting Joseph's intentions based on what they would do in the same place.
They're like, if I was you, I would have killed me. So I can't understand why I ain't dead yet. So the only thing I can think of is like, maybe you just kept us alive because dad was alive. And now that he's dead, I'm gonna die now. They can't fathom true forgiveness because they've never given it. Are you one who is always reinterpreting other people's motivations based on your own wicked ones? We don't like that. You wouldn't want me to flip it, right? That other people are reinterpreting yours. And that's when you shout and get excited and go home not convicted. Listen to me, y'all. Please listen to me. We are super quick to judge our actions and then, listen to me, redeem our motivations. And with other people, the actions don't even gotta be bad, but we will still vilify their motivations for them. Do you all see how wicked we are?
Yes.
And the thing I want you to see from the text, you're going to hate what I'm about to say, is that these brothers are actually more righteous than many of us. How though? Because at least they recognized that their wickedness was so wicked that they needed a mediator between them and Joseph. We just sin against somebody and think that we don't need a mediator. We don't need no help. They should forgive me on my forgiveness sake. And worse even than that, we do that with the Lord God Almighty. We don't believe we need a mediator. Because in this text, the only reason that they believe that they will be forgiven is because the word of a father. So they are seeking forgiveness from a son based on the word of a father. They're seeking forgiveness from a son based on the word of a father. They're seeking forgiveness from a son based on the word of a father. I want to know if you saw forgiveness from the father based on the work of a son. You need a mediator. A messenger between you and the one that you wronged. But Joseph said to them, oh, this is crazy. Oh, no, Joseph wept when their message came to him. Verse 18, his brothers also came to him, bowed down before him and said, we are your slaves. Sounds like the prodigal son. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, or in this case, your brother. Treat me as one of your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Extravagant mercy here.
Wow, absolutely, absolutely.
Don't, what are you afraid of? I refuse to replace God, but I will participate with God. I refuse to replace God's judgment, but I will participate in God's mercy. What a church we would have if all of us committed not to replace God's judgment, but to participate in his mercy. He says, I'm in a place of God. You had plans, strategies, ideas. But God had his own plan, his own strategy, and his own idea. And his idea is so sovereign with it that he ain't had to look at your plan and your strategy and your idea and shut it down. Ain't God good? A fake and false God that's written in, and I'm telling you, this is what is written in many, listen to me, many religious documents outside of the scripture. Their God has to shut down evil because their evil rides its ugly head. He don't know what to do. God is like, cool. Oh, you want to kill him? Cool.
You want to throw him in a pit? Be my guest.
Watch what I do.
Oh, so you want to enslave him? Go right ahead. Yeah. Oh, so you want to lie on him, Potiphar's wife, and get him thrown into prison because of your lust problem? Go for it. Oh, you're locked up and now you just gave a dream and you were just given a dream and you forgot to show chesed to the one who interpreted your dream faithfully? Go ahead and let him rot. Because no matter what plans you have, my plans don't have to stop your plans. My plans can transform your plans into good things. Guys, look at me. Look at me, please. This is why we don't have to trauma bond. We don't have to do that. No matter what it was, what they meant for evil, God planned for good. He doesn't have to erase it. He can just transform it. What was, listen to me, nothing but tragedy can turn into triumph when it is called a testimony. We don't have to bond around trauma. This is why Paul says, I already have my trauma bond. I share in the sufferings of Christ. That's my redemption. That's my joy. We all suffer, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the worst. Bond with him in trauma. Bond with him in pain. Bond with him in PTSD. This is so rugged, confident. This is so authoritative. Like, nobody's pitying Joseph right now, are they? He's pitying the people who perverted their ways against him. We as believers be looking for too much pity. We got a God who can turn evil into something amazing. And never excuse the evil in the process. Help me, Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, son is buried. Jesus. Oh, man, Jesus. Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh, son of Machir, were recognized by Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid and you are to carry me my bones up from here. Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Another mummification. Now, I got to the end of this text, and there's some things that stood out. I don't know if y'all caught it. Number one, Joseph lived 110 years. This is a nice, fruitful life after all of the pain that he experienced. So don't let anybody put the finishing touches on your story except for the Lord God Almighty. Because you don't know when God is going to write the period. And you think your whole story is over, but the period ain't for another 100 pages. Number two, I noticed this. It says, I'm about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid. Notice hope. And then it's also prophetic because they don't really need aid necessarily right now. So like, what are you talking about, Joseph? And bring you up from this land, he swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. Once again, Joseph wants his body in the promised land. Because that is the final resting place. But I want you to notice the reason he wants his body in the promised land is not simply the same as Jacob. He makes it more explicitly clear here. See, Jacob wanted himself to be buried in the land with his father, gathered to his people. But Joseph wants the whole people to be gathered to where he would be.
Okay.
In other words, Joseph desired
that where his body would be, there his people would be also. Jesus desired that where his body would be, his people would be also. But the crazy thing on the table is, Jesus was once buried. So how can the people be where his body is? Is he buried in the same cave? The cave of Machpelah, the cave of Mamre? Is he buried in the same place? Is his resting place in the grave? No, sir, my friends. Because we have a different kind of mummy. The movie The Mummy was about a mummy who had been dead for centuries, dare I say millennia. And he had been mummified, listen to me, as a high priest. And they accidentally woke up his body. And as soon as he was woken up, he went searching for his long lost love and sent plagues upon everyone until he found her and found reconciliation. And you thought I was talking about Imhotep. I'm talking about Emmanuel, who himself is God in the flesh. And he came to participate in foreign pain by dying on a bloody, rugged, gory cross. He stretched his hands and had nails placed into each one of his hands, into each one of his feet, in order that we who are sinners, rebellious, and dare I say betrayers like these brothers, might find reconciliation in him. But it ain't a false reconciliation, because true reconciliation requires blood, though. So he poured out his blood. And I mean, he poured it out, y'all. And this pouring out of this blood was after, listen to me, 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. This is after, listen to me, a very great procession happened from a different funeral, where he called a different man from the tomb and said, Lazarus, arise. And they went into the city crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, on Palm Sunday. But it was crucify him on Good Friday. And there he bleeds out for the brothers who would betray him, who are only, listen to me, conveniently consecrated on Palm Sunday. See yourself there, by the way, crying out, crucify him too. Y'all have y'all Palm Sunday moments too. And he dies. When I say that he dies, dies. But before he died, he made a statement, y'all. He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, he wanted to be gathered back to his father. And his statement of Tetelestai was almost as though he was saying to you and I, don't be afraid. I am that I am. You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the salvation of billions of people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children if y'all believe. But he hadn't given the proof yet. They went to go start the process of embalming him, mummifying him, wrapping his body up. But Jesus turned the grave into toilet tissue. Burst out of the grave on the third day. They didn't even have 40 days to be able to mummify him. So he said, I'll take those 40 days. And instead of using that to mummify me, I'll use those 40 days to walk around with the disciples alive again. So he strolled around with the disciples for 40 days. Giving them proofs of his resurrection so that they can know that no longer is their resting place a location. It's a person now. Yeah. And then he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Yeah. But there is coming a day where he will come back like the mummy returns. Yeah. And he himself, the rock himself, will be the star of the show. And on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ
will no longer listen to me, be looking for phony people of fake reconciliation. All he's going to look for is the testimony of the blood. And if you are covered in that blood, you don't ever have to fear death again. You can simply let the dead bury their own dead. Because if you're in Jesus, the living one will raise you. Father, thank you so much for the word.